What beautiful choruses this morning. They certainly calm the heart and spirit, do they not? And I hope that you find them, as I do, to be of great encouragement to our faith, to the wonder and the glory of the kingdom of God that's ruled over by His Son this very day. What a blessing to know Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. We come back to the Gospel of Mark again this morning. In the first 7.5 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, we've been building up to the passage that we read this morning. In fact, if you didn't notice, the entire passage is right at the top of your bulletin, the order of worship. So you can follow in your Bibles or you can look at the bulletin and see where we are today. This passage is the key point in the Gospel of Mark. And so we treat it as such this morning. Even more specifically, we come to this passage because of one question that is in the very heart of it. It's a question that defines the spiritual insight of the disciples. And each one of us needs to be asked these questions, really tough questions, so that we can discover who we are. You'll never know what you believe until you're challenged in thought to think deeply about the things that you've been taught since you were in Sunday school, the things that you believe now as an adult. Sunday school faith is good, but at some point in life, you have to take ownership of it. Oftentimes, that ownership takes place in the adolescent years, and it's at that point that we see a great deal of division. There are those who immediately understand in the matters of faith, and they accept, they make those truths that God has set before them and recorded for them in their word, which they have read multiple times through childhood, especially in our Sunday school and other faithful Sunday schools that teach their children. But there are other young people in the area of adolescence who come to the point of challenging everything. Nothing in life is acceptable. Everything has to be questioned. It took some time for me to take ownership myself of those things that I had learned. It was when I was 18 years old that great transformation took place in my life. After some serious injuries playing football, the last one that I almost died from, life became much more serious than what it had been before. And I did begin to ask really deep questions. Why am I here? What is life all about? I'll never forget that morning at the Tabernacle Church in Norfolk, which was my home church, October the 18th, 1958, when the Spirit of God just overwhelmed me. We had a guest speaker. In fact, he was the head of the Navigators at that point in history. I didn't hear a single word the man said, because the Spirit of God was so deeply wrestling with me and affirming all the things that I had been taught. It took a great deal of courage for me to go up to what our pastor, we called our pastor the Great White Father. Jim Eubanks gave him that name, for those of you who know Jim Eubanks, and you'll understand that title. But I went up to him afterwards and I said to him, "Dr. Dunlap, I need to talk to you." He must have seen something in my face, because he just took me at that moment and said, "Let's go to the study." And so we went to the study, and it was there I told him that in that worship service I had just committed my life to Christ. And it was a genuine commitment. All these years later are the fruit and process of the growth that took place from that day in 1958. At some point, everyone, whether they're a child or an adolescent or an adult, at some point, those who have been taught the things of God must take ownership of those things. If you don't take ownership of them, they're just dead. They're just dead. You go through the motions, but they don't change your life. They don't really mean anything. They don't touch your soul. You can quote verses and give chapters and references, and it means very little, except that you learn some things with the intelligence God gave to you. This is one of those passages, this one question, that exposes the spiritual insight of every single person, every person who has ever had the truths of God set before them, as the disciples did on this day. The correct answer will open the windows of their understanding for what's to come next. And what comes next in this passage of Scripture is amazing indeed. And we'll look at that next week, not this week. A wrong answer will, well, what will a wrong answer do? What will a wrong answer do for you if you say no to the truths you've already been taught? Not necessarily from a teacher, but things that they have taught that are confirmed in the scriptures. What's going to be the end result if you make the wrong choice, if you give the wrong answer to the questions that God answers for you and for me as well? Thinking, we are very smart people. We're the smartest on the face of the earth. Not us here, but just people. God has created us with incommunicable attributes, and one of those is the ability to think, and to think creatively, and to think deeply, and to think wrongly. We have that gift of thought. Thinking is not driven, however, by answers, and that's one of the difficulties with educational systems, even today, where teachers just stand up and give facts. And when you take an exam, it's just, give me the facts. Our son reacted against that very strongly, and he always called it, I don't care about this education because I'm just regurgitating things that I don't want to know and things that are really not important, which is a way of saying I've not been challenged to think about anything. This was even at the college level. They just want me to give them back what they've given to me. That kind of thinking does not produce growth. Intelligence is not driven by answers, but by the questions. And Jesus was a master at asking thought-provoking questions that stumped his adversaries. Read the Gospels and you'll see over and over again Jesus stumping the adversaries, and they come to the point finally in Matthew 22 of saying, and they ask him no more questions. He had stumped them so many times. He had put them down with truth so many times. But at the same time, those thought-provoking questions for his followers were stimulating. They stimulated them to further growth, to learn more about him, and to learn more about their scriptures at that point, which would have been the Old Testament. Understanding the prophets and realizing that the things that the prophets said are being fulfilled in our very presence today took a lot of deep thinking for them to do that. Feeding students educationally just endless facts, as I've referenced for you, is somewhat akin to getting in a car and keep slamming on the brakes when the car is not moving. It's the same sort of thing. Instead, learners or students need questions that will turn on their intellectual engines so that they can use the capacity that God has given to them to process the revelation that he has given to them and wants to reveal to them. There are so many deep things that avoid us because we don't ask deep questions. It's more like dead questions. A dead question would be illustrated by you as a student going to high school or college, and your attitude as you go in are, okay, do we have to have a test? Rather than having the stimulation, oh, I see, this test is for me to challenge the things you've been teaching me, to process those things. Those questions should be a learning stimulus, but we have a mindset of sitting in that parked car and keep slamming on the brakes when in fact it's not moving. We're going nowhere. And once the student has been stimulated with intellectual engines turned on, then they themselves must generate the questions from the questions that they have been asked. God has created us with a unique genius, every single one of us in this room. The question is, do you ask questions? What parent should know that lesson? It's said that an average five-year-old asks about 200 questions a day. But what are the parents doing? Are they just saying, oh no, don't worry about that? Or are the parents using it as a teachable moment and asking them questions? A young child can process information if we will ask them the right questions at a level that they can understand. It is the deep questions that drive our thought below the surface of things in search of the deeper answers of life. I challenge you, start asking deep questions if you're not asking them already. Listen, God's not shocked by anything you can say. He's not amazed by any questions you can ask. God is capable of defending God. God is able to answer every single question you have. It makes no matter what it is. God has the ability and in fact has revealed the mechanisms for you. And as we sang in the song this morning, the last chorus, He has given His Spirit to dwell within us, who is our teacher and our comforter. In Mark chapter 8, we are brought to one of those deep and probing questions that Jesus asks. It's a question that turns some people away. It's a question that stimulates others to seek even for deeper answers so that they can say is the same as the disciples said on this occasion. We've been building up to this point, to this passage in Mark chapter 8 for the past three sermons. Those three sermons are connected with a theme that I've been presenting to you, and that theme is eyes that do not see. The stage was set for us in the first 10 verses with the feeding of the 4,000 in the Gentile area of Decapolis. And you remember that the area of Decapolis, the feeding of the 4,000 plus, which would have been a large number, much larger number, was actually to a Gentile audience. And the scripture tells us at the end of it that the disciples did not understand the meaning of that miracle. That shouldn't have been a surprise, because in the feeding of 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, and that was a Jewish audience of 5,000 plus, a much larger number, the same thing is said of the disciples. They did not understand the feeding of 5,000. They missed the point on both of those phenomenal miracles. And so we see that they were not able to see at that moment what God had for them to see. In verses 11 through 13, we saw the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're actually in Matthew chapter 16 rather than in Mark chapter 8. But we saw the problem of the blindness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and in Mark 8, the Herodians as well. Their blindness, as we saw, was permanent. Their blindness was not only permanent, it was eternal. They condemned themselves by their continual rejection of Jesus in all of their encounters with Him during that year-plus time that He spent just in the area of Galilee and around the area of Capernaum and Bethsaida, the location of the text that we saw last week. They hated Him. They not only rejected Him, they rejected Him and they hated Him. They were actively trying to kill Him. They had reached the point of no return, just like Pharaoh did in the Old Testament. There was no longer any hope. Jesus had given them invitation after invitation, but they rejected every invitation to turn to Him, and now there was no hope. And so the eternal judgment of God rested upon them. They were forever condemned to darkness away from Him. In verses 14 through 21, we saw the blindness of the disciples. Their blindness was partial, and it was temporary. They failed to see specifically the meaning of Jesus' encounter with His enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and with the Herodians. They didn't get the point again. They missed that lesson. They did not ask the right questions. They failed to see the dangers of the corrupting influences of the Pharisees and their legalism, their legalistic faith. They failed to see the corruption of the influences of the Sadducees and their liberalism, which denied spiritual truth and eroded the faith that they once held, if they ever really did hold it, and the corrupting influences of the Herodians and their corrupting influences of secularism that dethroned God and crowned humanism. They're the same issues that we deal with today. And I encouraged you last week to expand each of those three topics, each of those three categories. What would be a broader application of the Pharisees and their legalism? Living life by the letter of the law, and the scripture says the letter of the law killeth. Or living life by the order of the Sadducees and their liberalism. License to do anything you want, to think anything you want to think, and to hold it as your faith. The Herodians, the secularism, the political correctness that we would see today, that's stripping God from humanity. I was shocked. I didn't watch the Democratic convention at all. But I was shocked by a tidbit that I saw when I was having my 20-minute lunch yesterday. I couldn't believe what she was saying on the topic of abortion. And that is, Christians have to set aside their beliefs. Well, I'm not going to do that. Why would we have to set aside our beliefs? Because God teaches the sanctity of human life. No, the secularists want political correctness. We need to be aware of the effects of secularism on us. In that day, in the boat, they left the shores of Capernaum and headed towards Bethsaida up in that northeast corner. It was a short journey. The disciples received a very strong warning from Jesus, and that warning was against the leaven of the Pharisees, as you remember, against their legalism, against their liberalism, against their secularism. Their subtle influences, they failed again to see it. But the definition that I gave to you and the definition I stand on still in the warning that was given to them about the corrupting influences is this. Their subtle, ungodly influences that imperceptibly permeate and corrupt our values, our hearts, our thoughts, and our activities. Influences that rewrite God's word, that redefine sin and saving faith, and reorder sanctifying faith and make it of naught. Subtle influences that justify self-centered interest and relegate Christ's great commission to reach all of the earth to the back of the boat, so that neither man nor church is committed to getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. Praise God for that small core of churches, relatively speaking, in our country today, who are committed to getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's our commandment, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, making disciples of all people. Not one of us in this room has a flesh-based immune system that is impregnable to the corrupting influences of these three spheres. Our strength for resistance is found alone in a closer walk with Jesus. Just a closer walk with Thee. Grant it, Lord, I pray. It's that walking in the light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. Walk in the light where He is in the light and have fellowship with Him. It is there that we find the immunity. We find the protection. We find, as Jim sang, the shield and protector, all those things that we need to be victorious over the corrupting influences that are coming at us from all directions at all times. And they are imperceptible and they are subtle, and we eat them and don't realize that we have digested them as well. The miracle in Bethsaida, the healing of the blind man in verses 22 through 26, links together the blindness of the disciples, and that is the blindness to see and recognize the corrupting influence of the religious leaders that they had been following and the king that they had been living under, to the dangers of the corrupting influences with the light of spiritual insight that breaks upon them in their confession of faith. As you will remember, that miracle of the healing of the blind man is the only miracle that Jesus ever performed in two stages. The first stage was a partial relief. The second stage was complete restoration. There's an illustration there for us with the disciples and the allegory that's painted there in the connection that takes place there. It's a picture of the disciples. Yes, they saw. Jesus had given them insight. He's the light of the world. He gave them light. But they didn't see clearly. Things were as fuzzy to them as they were to the blind man when Jesus finishes stage one and asks him the question, "What do you see?" And he gives the answer, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Really out of focus. And then you come to the second stage of the miracle. Jesus touches his eyes a second time, and the man's sight is restored to perfect vision. That's what happens in the passage we're looking at this morning. And so this man illustrates what happened before in the boat and what happens now in the conversation with Jesus. In Mark 8, 27 through 30, their eyes are going to be opened just like the blind man's eyes were open. They're going to see Jesus, and they're going to see him as they had never seen him before. And yet, there was still much more for them to see, and that's the next verse after this passage. They needed to see it, but they were not ready to see it at this moment. They were not ready to see those truths until they had internalized this truth. And that is a significant point for you and me. Don't educate them ahead of time. Now, don't misunderstand me. We're to educate them for life. I'm talking about faith. And I'm talking about absolute commitment to Jesus. Before you can give someone the deep food of faith, they need to hit this point. And that point is identifying the question in their own lives and heart, who is Jesus? Until the disciples were able to understand that point and to see it clearly, Jesus could not present to them the next point, which is the point that's in the next verse of this passage of Scripture. They simply were not ready to see it. Everything in the Gospel of Mark, from the call of the disciples in chapter 1 to this specific text, has served the purpose for the disciples of preparing them to see Jesus, to see him as he is and as he always has been, as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, as the Son of God as revealed in this book itself, the God who gives life and restores spiritual sight to those who are spiritually blind. And I remind you once more that every person in this world has been born with a malady of spiritual blindness. No one can see until God opens their eyes. All four Gospels focus on the revelation of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer King, who was sent into the world to establish the kingdom of God in the hearts of those who would receive him. In fact, of those whom he had chosen before the foundations of the earth, Ephesians chapter 1, as a proof text for you. People who would return to him for a forgiveness of their sins and commit their absolute faith and trust to him as their Savior. John 20 states that very purpose. It's a purpose that stands for all four Gospels. It's not just the Gospel of John, but John nails it down. And once you have this truth nailed down, you will recognize that's exactly what the other three Gospels are doing as an ultimate goal. I read to you verses that you have memorized. Now Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. That's the purpose of all four of the Gospels. Mark 8, 27 through 30 is a compelling passage. It is the midpoint of the 16 chapters. We're halfway through the book now. And I say to you again what I said on occasion some weeks ago. I wish with all my heart that I had started my ministry with Mark and preached all the way through, verse by verse. This book is that important. Mark gives us all the basics, and you can learn the basics, just like basic training, and then you can expand from that point. It's a marvelous book. Everything in the Gospel of Mark, up until this point, builds up to this experience. It builds us up for it, and everything after this flows from it. That answer to that question is what everything in the book builds up to. And once that question has been resolved, everything in this book flows from it. That's how important this passage is. And this probing question that Jesus asks of all of us. This is the moment in the time of the disciples for them once and all to settle the issue of who is Jesus. This is the moment that they see what they have not been able to see. And that is who Jesus really is. And not to see with their minds, they've already seen that, but to see with their hearts. All of the matters of life come from the heart. This is the moment that they see. It is the point that their confession becomes part and parcel of who they are. And that's what I mean by taking ownership. Every person who professes Christ at some point has to take ownership of him and the truths that he has taught us about himself and the things he's taught us about his Father and about the world in which we live. Our task and responsibility before him, our accountability to him, all of those things are birthed and him becoming part and parcel of who we are. It is at this point that they see as the blind man saw with his vision fully restored. Amazing. From this point on, there is no doubt in the minds of the disciples or the hearts of the disciples who Jesus is. It was and it is absolutely essential for them and for us as well to settle this issue. Knowing Jesus is essential for what comes next. It's not only essential for knowing what comes next in this text, it's essential for knowing what comes next in your life. It's essential for knowing what comes next for this church. It all centers there. Until you know Jesus and are committed to Jesus with your whole heart, seeing him with clear eyes that have been healed by the Spirit of God, it's then that you're ready to start the selecting process. It's then that you're ready to make the next decision in your life. Those things all become clear once you have your vision cleared in the question of who Jesus is. The text in verse 27, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. The text says in that 27th verse that Jesus went on. He's now left Galilee. The people have turned against him, and he has gradually from Capernaum been moving further and further away. And the healing of the blind man is his last miracle in Galilee. That's profound, if you stop and think about it. He's given them every opportunity. This blind man illustrates all the points that he's been making. And now that he has healed this man, he moves along. They go 25 miles north, straight up on the map, to the area of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea was a city that was founded by Herod the Great, and he named it after Caesar. He built a huge temple there for the worship of Caesar. Once a year, every citizen of the city had to go into that temple of Caesar and go to the statue of Caesar and sprinkle some incense and bow before it and confess their allegiance to Caesar as their god, because Caesar was considered to be a god. It was his son, Herod Philip, who changed the name of the city to Caesarea Philippi. But paganism was still heart and soul of this place. There were temples all over the place. And it's amazing what Jesus does here. In this city, devoted to the worship of idols and to man-made gods, Jesus chose this place against that stark backdrop to choose to reveal himself fully to his disciples. Do you get the picture? In a city committed to the multiple gods of Greece and Rome, Jesus, before his disciples, stands there in the midst of them and asks the question, who do you believe I am? Is it the god Pan of the mythology? Which god is it? You've got your choice. All of these gods are here, and I stand before you. What do you say about me? It's in this city where his disciples are shown the true identity of Jesus. The great light shines against the huge darkness of Caesarea Philippi and its idolatry. The text says, on the way, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people, and the Greek word means the crowds or the masses, who do the people say that I am? And before you answer that question, it's really important for me to tap in one truth to you from the Gospel of Luke, in the parallel passage on this section of Scripture in chapter 9 and verse 18, when we find out that Jesus, before he has this interaction of questions, these probing questions with his disciples, first goes apart by himself and spends time in prayer with his Father. And you'll note that every single important event in Jesus was preceded by meeting alone with his Father in prayer. That's profound. A lot of things are profound to me. But I think spiritual truth itself is profound. And I think if that says something about Jesus, it should be saying something about you and me. What about the decisions that you make? Are you taking time alone with the Lord first in prayer? Oh, I hope that you're doing that. Jesus did it. You need to. Jesus wasn't curious about what the people thought. Jesus knew what the people thought about him. But he needed to challenge the thought of the disciples. In essence, he's saying, okay, you never thought about this. But let me ask you this question. What do the people think about me? They had to stop and think for a minute, I'm sure. Well, let me see. What do they think? Well, they came up with some answers. The answers that they gave are really important answers. But it's important to note that they've been with Jesus for 2.5 years now. They've been walking with him. They've been close to him. They've heard the profound divine revelations that he has spoken. They've seen thousands of miracles that he's performed. They've experienced numerous lessons that he has taught them and powerful sermons that he has taught to the crowds over this 2.5 years that he'd been with them. They had all the revelation they needed. They didn't need any more. They had enough to be thoroughly informed and committed as believers in Jesus to him as their Messiah, as their King. It's astounding to recognize that this is the first time, this is the very first time any person in the Gospel of Mark has referred to Jesus as Christ. The very first time. In the Gospel of Mark, we've heard it several times from demons. The demons have confessed that Jesus is Christ. In the 23rd verse of the first chapter, Jesus in the synagogue, you know he cast out a demon there. And the unclean spirit cries out, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." In the 5th chapter, in the 7th verse, when he heals the man with legions of demons in the area of the Gerasenes, the text says, "And crying out with a loud voice, he said," the demon in the man cried out to Jesus, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." But it's not until now, 2.5 years into the ministry, with only months left before Jesus will head down to Jerusalem for his last visit, with the cross before him, that their eyes are going to be finally opened to see him as he is. And so we come finally to question number one. Who do the people say that I am? Matthew 16 and verse 13, parallel passage, says not only who do the people say I am, but he says this, "Who do the people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Do the people you know who Jesus is? Do the people you know, your friends, who do they say Jesus is? Do your teachers? What about your teachers? Do your teachers and your professors say who Jesus is? What did they say about Jesus? Because he's talked about in many classrooms. Do they sound as intellectual as the scribes and the Pharisees seemed to sound when Jesus was with them? Are they as smart as the professors and teachers that you listen to? Do they sound as authoritative as the Sadducees and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel? Do they sound as politically correct as the Herodians sounded? The ultimate question that I ask you is, how much influence does what they, do they think, and what they say have upon what you say and upon what you think? I was thinking earlier in the hours of the morning about Sherry's uncle, or her father's brother. But as a young man, he was very, very bright. And he went off to the University of Chicago. This would have been back in the 40s. And he came home as an absolute agnostic. And he lived that way until the day of his death. Why? Because he believed what professors said rather than listening to the Spirit of God. Mark verse 8:28, "And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.'" A lot of people said John the Baptist. Other people said Elijah. And some of them said the prophets, and even in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16, some of them identified Jeremiah. And there are reasons for all three of those answers that are given. Even members of the Sanhedrin recognized that Jesus had a prophetic ability. That's what happens when Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus says to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, because nobody can do what you do except God be with him." That was the popular view. Jesus was some sort of prophet, but it was a stretch of their imagination to think that Jesus the prophet was also Jesus the Messiah of God. Why? because they had their own highly developed concept of who the Messiah would be. They thought that he would be a great political leader, that he would be a great military leader, that he would destroy Rome and set Israel free, that he would elevate Israel to the status of the greatest nation on earth. That's the way they interpret it. And that he, the Messiah, would bring them permanent prosperity and peace. That's what they were looking for. With such a messianic concept fixed in their mind, their religion and the culture that they believed, there was simply no way that they could see Jesus as a messianic figure. Jesus simply did not fit their expectation. He was not a military leader. He was not interested in revolting against the rule of Rome. He didn't look like or act like the kings of the nations that they were familiar with. And Jesus did not support or agree with any one of them. Question number two, in the 29th verse, after that's been resolved, he says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is the climactic moment in the gospel because it is the moment of the uncovering of the depth of their thoughts and their hearts and the commitment of their will to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Before God, what do you believe about him? It's a question that needs to be wrestled with. What others think about him is one thing. What you think is quite another thing. What others think may have a profound and, in fact, a catastrophic effect on what you think if you take to heart what they say and what they teach. But what you think about Jesus will not only affect every area of your life and the way you live it, it will also determine your eternity. Will you be in his presence or will you be separated from it? I've said to you time and time again through the years that this is the most important question that can ever be asked and the most important question that you will ever answer because of the weight of the effect of the answer that you give. Your eternity is literally at stake, according to God's word, with your answer to this question. If you give the wrong answer, separation from God for eternity. The correct answer, in his presence, in heaven with him for eternity. In 29, the latter part of that verse, Peter answers him, "You are the Christ." That's it. You are the Christ. Don't sell Mark short on this because his definition of Christ means everything that that word means. In order to understand Christ, you need to do your own study and discover what that word Christ really means. The word Christ or Christos in the Greek is the equivalent of the Hebrew word, which means the anointed one. Jesus was anointed before the creation of the earth to come into the world as the Messiah of God, to come with the power of God, to rule over the kingdoms of the world, and to bring salvation in the defeat of our enemy Satan and all the powers of sin and darkness that are part of who he is. Christ is not a name. Jesus' name is not Christ. Jesus is a title. Jesus is the Christ. It's the great title of who he is. And expand even beyond that, the ultimate title of Jesus is to be Lord. And hopefully today, he's your Lord. After 2.5 years, the disciples were thinking he was the Son of God. They were thinking that he was the Messiah. But now it's settled. It is now settled. The disciples also struggled with the truths that you and I struggle with. These things don't come easy. For some, it's very easy, like my mom. For other people, it's a struggle, it's a challenge, it's like pulling teeth, just like the disciples went through, and others as well. But the mindset that God gives to us and the affirmation of the Spirit of God within us is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 29, "You are the Christ." That's the witness of heaven. What do you and I say? Do you agree he is the Christ? In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, the confession of Peter is expanded just a little bit, and this is what it says. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Son of the living God. When you give your answer, don't forget that essential, because Christ, without Son of the living God, is no Christ at all. He is the living God. It's at this point in chapter 16 and verse 17 of Matthew that Jesus responds to Peter's answer. And this is what he says. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." For the disciples and for all the rest of us who do believe and confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as the Christ, we stand together in agreement that only God can make that revelation real to any one of us. Only the Spirit of God can remove the blinders and give us the eyes to see. And that happens for the disciples in this verse of Scripture. Jesus is affirming in Peter that only God the Father could give him that understanding. Listen, if you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and it's real, there's only one way you have it. It was a gift God gave to you. He touched your eyes and removed the blindness and gave you the ability to see who Jesus is. And once you see who Jesus is, I promise you, you will never be the same again. And so we come back to the challenge of questions and answers. Jesus asked probing questions. He's asked two today. Who do the people say that I am? That's important because those people have an influence on you. And the second question is, who do you say that I am? There comes that point where you're separated from everything they think, and it's you one-on-one with God, one-on-one before His Son, and you have to answer the question, who is Jesus to you? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the probing questions that you've asked throughout your word, thousands of those questions. They're wise for us to look at and good for us to wrestle with. But there's none like this one today. When we think about who you are and who your Son is and who in your Son and your Holy Spirit are to us, give us eyes to see, give us hearts to understand, and give us lives that are passionate to live for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.